seated. I really can't imagine what it must have been like for that temporary congregation sitting on the hillside in Galilee so long ago, listening to this Rabbi Jesus speak such confounding and puzzling and otherworldly words, words that we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. A year ago, as part of my tour with CLWR to the Holy Land, we gathered for a chapel service outside the hillside chapel at the supposed site where this sermon took place. It is a beautiful place, probably the most beautiful place on the tour. And the view over the Sea of Galilee in the valley is beautiful. When I was there, I really tried hard to imagine that day, Jesus sitting, perhaps leaning against a tree or crouching on a rock, standing, speaking these words to the crowd. As they sat there, what did they make of this sermon? Let's not fool ourselves. The Gospels say nothing about how this sermon was received. It's not hard, though, to imagine the mixed response on that day. Have no doubt, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount were dynamite. They blew apart previous conceptions of what faithfulness to God should look like. For example, the old reliable an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth system was demolished in the new world that Jesus was trying to paint. Instead, just the opposite was proposed. Take an eye, here, have the other one. Take a tooth, here, I've got a whole mouthful, help yourself. I've got another cheek, and another coat for that matter, too. In this new upside-down world, enemies are the ones you go out of your way to love. You seek them out first, and you serve them the most. Today, Jesus even seems to be saying that the greater the enemy and the greater the sin against you, the more generous and lavish should be the love that you show. What kind of world is this? In this wild new world, mercy is everywhere, poured out without condition. It doesn't wait for the recipient to prove their worthiness or deserving. Mercy is everywhere. There's no waiting for the "I'm sorry" first. There's no waiting for the "please forgive me" first either. There's no checking the sincerity monitor before granting forgiveness. Mercy is there already. It is present before it is asked for, and it is poured out lavishly, completely, and without reservation for all, without condition, without question. They were just human beings who sat at Jesus' feet in the crowd that day and listened. They were a mixed bunch, no doubt, old and young, men and women, mostly poor and peasant, but likely a few better off folks mixed in as well. They were a cross-section of the world in which Jesus lived and walked. And because of this fact, we can't sentimentalize the responses of the crowd that day. Human beings respond differently to the same information, and they did then as they do now. What were the possible responses? Well, I'm sure there were some who just soaked it all in. They were already head over heels for Jesus. They had been following for a time, and they were convinced that he was the Messiah. His words then were to be absorbed and embraced by the heart as though they were coming directly from the mouth of God. There were others, though, who I'm sure would have had none of this and walked away. After a few sentences, they discovered and decided that he'd gone too far with these words. He is diminishing and trying to overturn God's law, offering up instead this insane, chaotic vision of a world that is out of control. Love my enemies. Where would that lead? Chaos, that's where. These folks didn't linger long on the mountainside. Others in the crowd, I'm sure, were just plain confused. and stayed put, if only to try and figure out what Jesus was saying. And then they thought if they stayed long enough, maybe he would explain himself and they would understand. Trying to figure out how this new world of his could actually, well, how could it work? They wanted to believe Jesus. He had said and done much that sounded and looked very good and holy and righteous. But this sermon, I don't know, he's just finished calling the poor and the hungry and the abused the ones who are blessed. And now he's going on about turning the cheek and giving up the coat and loving enemies and even your worst ones. It all sounds confusing at best. And so they sat and they waited and they listened, hoping eventually to understand. And there was probably another group there who were just out enjoying the day, the lovely view of the sea. Jesus could go on with this vision of the utopia, but he's got his head in the clouds. If he thinks any society can run this way or any person can honestly live this way, it's a nice idea and it doesn't hurt to listen to him, but it really is a fantasy. But no harm done. There's nothing else going on today. Might as well listen and hear him out. And then when he's done, I'll go on my way back to the real world with my real enemies to deal with. And finally, we cannot forget those who, sincerely loving Jesus, asked and prayed, "Lord, what a wonderful new world this is. What a glorious new kingdom you're revealing with these words. I hope with all my heart that you'll make it come to pass. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I want to do this. I want to live this new world that you are unveiling, but I can't imagine how I can do it. And I know I will fall and fail almost the second I start. Lord, have mercy. Help me follow you. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." So how did the crowd receive Jesus' sermon? As I've tried to point out, there's not one answer to that question. Everyone heard Jesus on his or her own terms. And you, friends, here, you hear these same words this morning. You're not on a hillside, but you're relatively comfortable in a familiar pew. Who knows how you will receive Jesus' words today? Most of you I know have heard them many, many times over the years. And so you find your place in the crowd. Where will you sit? Will you walk away or at least mentally check out, saying, "This is an impossible world. It's a pipe dream. I'm out of here"? Will you listen to the words once again warmly, staring out into space, into the Galilean shoreline, enjoying the moment, liking the sound of what you hear? Oh, these words are so lovely and so poetic. I never get tired of hearing them. Or will you, as I suspect many will do, sigh a deep sigh and pray, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I want to do this. I want to live this new world that you are unveiling, but I can't imagine how I can even begin to live it. And I know I will fall and fail almost the second I start. Lord, have mercy. Help me follow you, Lord. Yes, I do believe. Help thou my unbelief." Jesus speaks to us that listen today. And my task as your pastor and preacher is to guide and assist you in taking Jesus' words to heart so that they can serve as a daily guide and light, to bring them by the Spirit's guidance and light off of the mountainside and down into your lives, you who are living, the lives you are living when you leave this building on 4th Street South, this particular hillside where this flock of followers have gathered. It is a daunting task. Please pray for me. I do know one thing, though. The absolutely easiest road for me as a preacher now would be to simply encourage and push, perhaps even cajole you into working at loving your enemies more. Do more. Not just your friends, as Jesus says, but those who despise and dislike and disrespect you. Love them first. Love them most. Just do it. My favorite name for these kinds of sermons are "You Oughta" sermons. You oughta. You oughta do more. You oughta love more. You oughta. Why? Because Jesus says so. I could roll through a sermon like this in no time. And what would the result be? The result would be an impossible burden piled even higher on your backs and on your consciences. For there are weaved within this Sermon on the Mount two threads that twine together. The one thread is a glorious vision of a new world of mercy and peace and grace and love. And the other thread is a foreboding sense of how absolutely impossible this world is to achieve. Take one example. In verse 30, Jesus says, "Give to everyone who begs from you." A practical impossibility it is. It is a cop-out and a cheap and easy ride for a preacher, then, to simply dump the impossible on your fragile backs. It's hard enough to shake off the overwhelming sense of inadequacy that Jesus' words can lay on the potential disciple. That is the dilemma of the Sermon on the Mount, for these are both visionary words and impossible words at the same time, both together. So what is a disciple to do? A disciple needs to race quickly to the very last sentence of the gospel today. Jesus' final words to us. He says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." After laying out these overwhelming commands to love enemies, to turn the other cheek, to give away your coat, to give away all you have, he ends by pointing us to where he always points first and last, and that is to the Father. The love and mercy of the Father can be our only steering wheel through this new world that Jesus is unveiling, this new impossible faithfulness we are called to. Try to love your enemies and so on by your own strength and power and will, and you know very well that you are doomed to fail. But Jesus says this. He says, yes, be merciful, not because it's the right thing or the good thing or the expected thing, but only in response to the mercy that you have received from the Father. Jesus reminds us that with the Father, all things are possible. All things, including a new world bathed in mercy. An impossible new world that the Father began to break in with the rising of the Son named Jesus on Easter morn. Easter is when the impossible became possible. Easter is when we saw mercy, when we saw the mercy of God in its impossible glory and goodness. And so now when Jesus tells us, be merciful, it's not a Boy Scout to-do list he's talking about. It's not on our shoulders at all. Be merciful, says Jesus. And then he points us not inwardly to our own determination, to our own sweat or willpower. He points us to the Father, because Jesus always points us to the Father. That's what he does. Be merciful, disciple, and do that by looking to the Father's mercy for you. Recall, remember, give thanks for the cross, where mercy swallowed you whole and raised you up again. Be merciful, disciple, not as a duty, not as an obligation, not as a test to pass. No, be merciful in thanksgiving for mercy received because of the cross, because of Easter, child. It is truly for us, as 1 Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are no longer what you once were. Sinners always, yes, we will never get mercy right. But now, too, we are children of mercy. Mercy defines us. It is who we are. So when you stand in the face of your enemy, or before the poor, or the beggar or the fellow sinner, remember this: who you are defines what you do and how you do it. You are the child of the Father's mercy. Be merciful. In thanksgiving, go, be merciful. In humble gratitude for who God has made you in Christ, go, be merciful. And always, always enjoy. Enjoy, child of mercy, go. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.